Genesis chapter 32, verses 13 through 30. I'd like to read in your hearing. Genesis chapter 32, verses 13 through 30. We're continuing with our series, Wrestling with God. And it reads as follows. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Then he handed over to his servants every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with a present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, last week's conclusion to our sermon, I quoted John Gill, that gifted theologian who preceded Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the pulpit of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, a very capable preacher, theologian. And here's his words that I spoke to you last Sunday, that there was such a man at the well, speaking of Jacob, of course, who had approached the well in the land of the people of the East, where he had been sent by his mother Rebekah and father Isaac, that there was such a man at the well, thus related to him, and what he had done there had rolled away the stone and watered his flock. What a wonderful picture, I say, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the relative of Jacob and Esau, of Jacob, I should say, and Isaac and Abraham, who himself, by the power of God, witnessed the stone being rolled away by God's power and watered his flock, who is the ultimate good shepherd. Further, I move to conclude by saying there is a man at the well waiting for you. The water of life he is. He came in the flesh. Thus, he's related to you and me. And by the power of God, his angels rolled away the stone and gave you and me the privilege to drink freely to satisfy our spiritual thirst. I believe in chapter 29, verse 11, that the text says that Jacob kissed Rachel. We believe that this is the first time a man kissed a woman, or at least it is stated that a man kissed a woman in the Bible. It was a kiss of joy as Jacob went and wept aloud and openly. What Isaac and Rebekah had told him was true. There was such a land. There was such a man named Laban, his uncle, have you. It's true because he met Laban's daughter, Rachel, his representative, we could say. He indeed had a living relative in this land of the East. Jacob's journey is over. Has finally met his new family to whom he would be staying for some time. What Isaac and Rebekah had told him was true. Now he's standing face to face with the reality of that truth. He's seeing Rachel, the blessed. His uncle. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father in verse 12. This is Jacob's self-revelation. He didn't conceal his identity, but reveals himself to Rachel by telling her who he is. Further, Jacob not only reveals his name, but he also reveals that they are related to one another. He's one of them, in other words. Just as Jacob has revealed himself to Rachel, Rachel will now disclose Jacob to her father Laban. And my question to you is, church, who are you telling about the one who has revealed his name to you? Who is of the same human family, took on human flesh, and has come to live among us? Who are you telling about this one who has made himself known? If not, like Rachel, you need to start running and telling. As soon as Laban heard the news, that is from Rachel, about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. The excitement hadn't worn off by the time Rachel got to Laban and told the story about the one who has come. She told the story with such joy and commitment and enthusiasm. Laban couldn't help but be excited himself to see this Jacob. Rachel ran. Now Laban, her father, is running. You know, telling the story of the good news of the one who has come. Age shouldn't make a difference. If you've met the man, you should be just as excited, whether you are 16 or 60, whether you are 18 or 80. Just tell it, and someone will hear it, and they also will tell it. I should also say that this story reminds me a lot of the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament Bible, Luke 15. There are some similarities, you know. First, there is a son that has gone wayward. Second, there is ultimately a happy reunion with his family. Third, the son is embraced by his father, Laban, Rachel's father, and Jacob's uncle in this instance. Fourth, in the story of the prodigal, the father saw his son from a distance and went out to meet him, embrace him, and kissed him. Also, he clothed him and put a ring on his finger and then finally threw a party for him. In Jacob's case, Laban ran to meet Jacob, the wayward son. Fifth, there's also genuine joy in the household of Laban at the very sight of Jacob, just as there was in the prodigal's household. Verse 14 says, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Now in this verse, we discover an important piece of information. These seven little words, he stayed with him a month. That is, even back in these very ancient times, several thousand years actually before Christ appeared on this earth, born of a Virgin Mary, there was an effective calendar used to measure time, a month. As a matter of fact, as it's translated in the Hebrew, it says a month of days. Now let me give you some historical context as I've given you some scriptural context. And I must begin this historical context by saying that there is an elephant in the room in our text, which I perceive I cannot ignore and should not ignore. And that is the obvious issue of polygamy found in this 29th chapter. I should tell you that polygamy in the Old Testament is very prominent. It's common, unfortunately. I'd like to give you a few examples of cases of polygamy in the Old Testament as I began my treatment of this subject. First of all, Lamech was the first to have more than one wife, and it's recorded in the 4th chapter of the book of Genesis. The Bible also says he was a wicked man. Secondly, we have a man who was considered to be the father and is the father of the faithful, Abraham. Abraham had more than one wife. You can reference that in Genesis 16. Because of that, Abraham experienced many problems. Then we go to David's son Solomon, who must have set the record with 700 wives, and that did not include his concubines or girlfriends. That's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11 as a result of these many foreign wives, and foreign in the context of him taking wives who worshiped other gods, gods other than Israel's Yahweh. Solomon began worshiping false gods himself. Then there was Gideon, who was once called a mighty man of valor, and he had many wives, according to Judges chapter 8. He was the son of Abimelech, who was also called wicked. Then we have David, the most decorated and celebrated leader in all of Israel's history, particularly militarily, and he was considered to be Israel's finest king. David had many wives, according to 1 Samuel 18, 2 Samuel 3, 1 Chronicles 14. And David experienced many problems because of it. Then we have in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Elkanah, and he had two wives. It caused bitterness between those spouses. And then we have Rehoboam, who had 18 wives and 60 concubines, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and they forsook the law of God according to Scripture. So the question is, why did God allow polygamy in the Old Testament? Let me rephrase that. Why did God allow the sin of polygamy in the Old Testament? Well, first and foremost, we should call polygamy for what it is, and that is sin. God never condoned it, but God did permit it. But just as God permitted the Israelites to write bills of divorce among the Israelites, even though God did not approve it, it doesn't prove by the existence of polygamy that it was something that God approved of and certainly ordained. We have in the Bible, Mark chapter number 10, these words, and the Pharisees came up in order to test him, that is Christ, and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Then they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." If God was to wipe out the human species because of sin, who would be left? No one, of course. So when we see polygamy in its proper perspective, we can understand that God in patience worked through a people in spite of their sin, just as God worked through New Testament believers in spite of their sin. And honestly and accurately, doesn't God yet work through a fallible, fallen people like me and you who are prone to sin regularly? Yes, God does. So my conclusion is this: although polygamy was common in the Old Testament, so also was greed, jealousy, anger, gluttony, lust, lying, and the list goes on and on. It's as simple as this: God in love has always patiently dealt with a fallen humanity without ever overlooking it or condoning that sin. Now let me spend a minute on God's view of marriage. We know God's original intent and design for marriage was for a man and a woman to be monogamous. Scripture says such as this, for example, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall cleave to his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This principle's found in the New Testament as well, Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. And he answered and said, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, single, W-I-F-E, and the two shall become flesh, not the three, not the five, not the 70 or the 60 or the 300, or the 700, but the two shall be one flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 records these words, but because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife, again single, and each woman is to have her own husband, single. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 again says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's repeated over and over again in the New Testament to cement in the minds of believers what God's true and real intentions are for the believer, in spite of what we see Israel having performed in the Old Testament. 1 Timothy, by the way, when it speaks about overseers and their qualifications, chapter 3, he says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. One at a time, it's normally interpreted as. He is to be temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, and able to teach. The image of marriage that God paints for us, as recorded in both the Old and New Testaments, is reflected in the portrayal of Israel being married to Yahweh, and ultimately the church of the living God being betrothed to Christ. And there is, by the way, only one Israel, and there's only one church. So again, the idea of one individual male, one individual female being comprising a marriage unit. Back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Speaking to the combined house of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, who both comprise the nation of Israel, the Lord's reminding them that he is their husband. Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your womanhood. You will remember no more, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now we have in the New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, as it is written, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Again, we have an emphasis in the New Testament that God's ideal of marriage is one man, one woman, one man. And then we have again the apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, we have the indication that marriage is between two individuals, not several. Verse 22 says that wives should submit to their own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. And then we have, in verses 25 through 27, Paul, the apostle, addressing the husbands. Husbands are called to love their wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that they might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, we can see the singular focus of the church as being one unit, the bride of Christ. And then lastly, John writes in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," single, not plural, "has made herself ready. Was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Let me make another point here that we can clearly see from these passages in both the Old and New Testaments, God's intent for the institution of marriage. And further, we see God's will by how God has physically designed the male and female bodies, for example. That is, they are different, but they are compatible. Further, we know that cognitively, women often think differently than men. They often express themselves and see a different perspective on things. Most women make friends much more easily than their male counterparts do. Men tend to be more isolated and individualistic, independent, we may say, not interdependent. This is all by God's design. Regarding polygamy, it was and is not God's original and lasting design for marriage. Certainly not. Polygamy is not an accurate picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, as I've read several passages as examples. It can be accurately stated that in the Bible, where there are multiple wives in a polygamous marriage, it generally tends to be a prescription for dissension, division, and often even disaster. I'll conclude my point on polygamy by reading Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5 again. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he created them from the beginning? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, one woman, and the two shall be one flesh.'" In a marriage between a man and a woman, there is not only a physical bond, but we could say a spiritual bond, if we can call it that as well, where through the act of consummating the marriage, there is a mystical bond between the man and the woman, and they become, quote unquote, one flesh. It is spiritual in nature because God created that unique bonding. God calls one flesh, which says that they are conduct themselves not as two individuals, but one. They are to be seen as one couple. They are indeed a marriage union, and they should work as a unit. They are one in living arrangements. We are one in conceiving and raising children, if we so choose. One in the way they worship or live out their faith. One in the principles which guide their home. One in the way they take care of their finances. And the list goes on and on. We can simplify, I should say, the main cause for the high rate of divorce within marriages. And that is this. It is the lack of unity within that marriage. God says that the two shall be one. That's God's intent for marriage. That's God's intent for all of our lives, for all who are married. That our marriage is a reflection of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the bridegroom, who's coming, and the church, who is called his bride. Have you met this man at the well? Have you met this one who is coming again? This time he's coming as Jacob was, to claim his bride for himself. And he eventually would take her to a place that he's prepared for her, that her eye had not seen and neither had her ear heard, the good things that he had prepared for her. May God bless you. Amen.